What if I told you that growing up in the church and growing up in a Christian home may bring an inherent danger with it? What if I told you that religion may be more harmful than irreligion? That obedience might be more dangerous than disobedience? That is the shocking message of Jesus' story that he tells in this passage today. This is perhaps Jesus' most well-known parable, his most well-known story, both within the church and with those who have never even stepped foot in a church, to the point where the term a prodigal or prodigal son is understood as someone who has left and returned, when the word prodigal doesn't mean that at all. Actually, it has nothing to do with that. And this parable is so well-known that in the minds of most people, prodigal means runaway, when that's not what it means. The parable of the prodigal son is actually a pretty poor name for this story. It's not the story about a runaway son, but a story about a father and his two sons. That's the very first words of it. There was a man who had two sons. The climax, in fact, doesn't come with the younger son, but is delayed, and the climax actually comes with the older son. The main character is the older, not the younger son. Most of us unfortunately read this story as a story of one son, and there's this odd appendix at the end of it about what happened to the other boy. And so many of us have been misreading the story. Jesus comes not to warm our hearts with the story of a father and his runaway son and his love for his runaway son, but to shatter our categories and to rethink what it means to be truly lost. Now the key to the whole story starts in the context, which we read last week. Chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So there's two groups around Jesus. There's the Pharisees and the tax collectors, the various kinds of sinners that the culture is viewing as wicked, outcast, people to not associate with. And then on the other side are the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, the leaders, and they are the two groups drawing near. And as the sinners are drawing near, the Pharisees and the scribes are upset. They're very angry. So you've got the religious and the rebellious, and these groups aren't getting along. And the issue is that Jesus is welcoming those who are sinful, the tax collectors, the others who are identified primarily by their sin. And the religious people think they're angry about this. This is completely wrong. They're bitter and angry that Jesus would befriend sinners and outcasts. So two groups drawing near to Jesus. And these two groups then correlate to the two sons in Jesus' story. So as he addresses this issue and addresses these two groups, he actually tells three stories, doesn't he? It's a trilogy about lostness. At first, there was a lost sheep. A man has 100 sheep. He loses one. He leaves the 99. He seeks out the one. He finds it, and he celebrates. Then a story about a coin. A woman has 10 coins, and she loses one. She diligently, meticulously searches everywhere until she finds that one coin. When she does, she gathers all her friends and celebrates that what was lost has been found. And then we get this, the third in the trilogy, the climax in the trilogy, a parable of not one, but two lost sons. Yes, he seeks for the lost sheep. He seeks for the lost coin. He seeks for the lost son. But the one who thinks he's not lost is the one who's lost worst of all. Let's take a look again at how the story starts. Verse 11, and he said, "There is a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." Now, what he's doing is the younger brother's demanding his inheritance right now. This is equal to wishing his father dead. He's essentially saying, "I have nothing left to gain by your continued existence, and I simply cannot wait for the glorious day when you die, and what is owed to me will finally come to me. So please speed up the process. Do us all a favor and just give me what is coming to me now. I can't wait for you to die." And this is obviously incredibly insulting and unloving. And in this culture, the only appropriate response, in a culture built around honor and shame, the only appropriate response would not to be to give the son his share of the inheritance, but to give him a share of the back of his hand. Like, he has a beating coming for being so deeply insulting to his father and demanding this of him. But shockingly, the father complies. And this actually would bring shame to the father that he would allow his son to act so rebelliously. Now, you have to understand how great this sacrifice is. He's a farmer in an agrarian society. His wealth would be almost entirely land. By dividing his inheritance, he's probably being forced to sell a third of his land in order to liquidate assets to give cash to his son. And in doing so, he would lose a great amount of security, because in an agrarian society, land equals life and security, stability. And so the text even emphasizes this. The word property in verse 12 is literally the word bios, which we could translate life. He divided his life between them. And this younger son demonstrates he cares nothing for his father. He's only using him for his own gain, his own using him for his possessions. He has no love for his father, but actually resents him and is looking for a way to move him out of the way so he can get his wealth. It's obvious how lost and rebellious this son is. But I want us to see that this could be any of us. That this lost son could be. Even if we've never run away, we've never run from God, we've never acted wildly and rebelliously and run off to a far country, in our hearts, we all want to leave home again and again. We want to strike out on our own. We revolt against authority. We can't stand not being the boss of our own life. We don't welcome the authority of God, but actually revolt against it. Even if we don't act rebelliously, we don't have rebellious behaviors, we have rebellious hearts that hate being told what to do. In fact, our dream is to live how we want with no one telling us what to do. That's what we desire, and that's what the son desires. The younger son actually dreamed of two things. First, he dreamed of resources, money, which gave options so that he could spend how he wants, live how he wants, enjoy what he wants, and he wanted freedom, resources and freedom. To no longer be under his father's roof, to be his own boss, to make his own decisions. With resources and freedom, he could do anything he wanted, whenever he wanted, however he wanted. Nothing could be better. If only his father would die, he would have resources and freedom. Everything would be perfect. This is what he dreams for. What do you dream for? I mean, isn't this the appeal of like winning the lottery? Unlimited resources combined with the freedom to live as you please. Isn't it true that you daydream about reaching a point in your life where you can have both resources and freedom to live however you want? To put it another way, isn't it true that like the younger son, you're simply using God for his resources, and life would be better if he were dead and you could have his stuff and be free from his authority? Isn't that what you want? Isn't that the desire of your heart, to have the freedom and resources to sin without consequence? What do you dream about? Do you dream about faithful service in poverty, or laziness and gluttony and wealth? Isn't the dream life from here on to be on a cruise ship or an all-inclusive place where there's no need for resources, they're unlimited, and you have complete freedom with no one telling you what to do? Isn't that what we dream of and desire? Resources and freedom, free from authority, free from restrictions, to be my own boss without restriction. The boy didn't have to leave home to be lost. He was lost well before the sinful desire of his heart ended up on his lips in a demand for his inheritance. He was lost at home. Aren't we all? But for him, watch how we see his lostness play out. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So he runs off and he blows everything he has on parties and reckless living, prostitutes, having a good time. And it doesn't take him long to go from wealth to poverty, from security to devastation. And things get so bad that the only job he can get, and he needs a job, the only job he can get is feeding pigs. He's Jewish, remember? He even covets the pig food. The pigs are living better than he is. He's gone from the esteemed son of a prominent and wealthy landowner to below pigs on the social ladder in just a short amount of time. But by God's grace, he finally arrives at the point of realization that having all the desires of his heart would never satisfy him. He had tasted everything the world had to offer, and he was left hungry for something real, something of substance. And sadly, this is a realization many people never come to. They continue to follow the greed of their selfish hearts, filling their God-shaped cravings with things that will never satisfy, continuing to live, pursuing freedom and resources, free from the authority of God. But this younger son, by God's grace, comes to his senses. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" I mean, this younger son comes to realize that even his father's servants, even the lowest entry-level workers, are living in abundance compared to what he has. And he hopes that he can go back, that he could get a job from his father so he could slowly pay off his debts. He realizes his wrong and hopes that he can repay it. He wants to work it off. He knows that sonship is just out of the question. He's not re-entering the family, but maybe he can work towards clearing his name. And so he rehearses his speech over and over again, and he recognizes that he sinned against heaven and his father, that all sin is Godward, and he realizes that he's not worthy of sonship anymore. That's long gone. He'll be fortunate if he's not welcomed with facial lacerations after all he has done. And yet he rehearses his speech and makes his way towards home, and then he's in for a big surprise. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. And so the father's waiting there, and the father sees him and runs to him, which is shameful for a man of his age and status. Running is for boys in this culture, not men, and not men of his stature. And he runs and he embraces him and kisses him, and he's not even interested in hearing his son's speech. He cuts him off and starts yelling instructions about what should happen and happen immediately, and he doesn't want to hear this silly old speech that the son's prepared. And he's in a rush to reinstate his son as heir and restore his place in the family. He calls for the best robe. The best robe would be the father's own robe. He's receiving the honored place in the family. And of course, in this culture, most meals don't have meat. Meat was a rarity. We eat meat every day, but for them, meat was for a very special occasion. And so to kill the fattened calf, to kill the best of the best, this is a huge deal and quite an expense. It's like throwing a once-in-a-lifetime, you know, wedding celebration for your only daughter, and you blow the savings account and throw this big, massive feast for everyone. And so they go all out and kill the fattened calf, and they have a big feast and celebrate. And the father blows the savings account just to welcome the son back to his family, to welcome him with a feast, welcome him back into his place in the home. I want us to see in the extravagance of the father the importance that forgiveness always costs. For instance, you come to my house because I'm a nice guy, and you break my TV. You get mad and throw a toy that you found on the chair, and because there's always toys on chairs, and you throw it and you break my TV in anger, and now there's a problem. Now, you want to apologize and make it right, and now something has to happen. Someone has to pay. In order for me to forgive you and for us to be reconciled, someone has to pay. You either must buy me a new television and repay the debt which you have caused, in which case I can no longer hold it against you, for you have restored what is lost, in which case we are even and there is forgiveness. Or I can forgive you and not make you pay, but in doing so, I am absorbing the cost myself. Either I have to go out and buy a new television, in which case I pay and I absorb the cost, or I simply go without television and pay the cost by not having one and losing that asset and those resources. So either way, someone has to pay. Either the person who has incurred the debt or the one who forgives. Someone has to pay in forgiveness. It's always the case. And here we see that the Father absorbs the cost himself. This is the glory of the gospel. God pays the price himself. See, the Son wants to repay. His aim is to repay the wrong that he has done. He wants to earn his place back into the family. He wants to deserve it. He's repentant, but his repentance is seriously flawed. He desires to come up with a deal, strike a deal with his Father. Let me start as an entry-level worker, bottom of the barrel. I'll earn my way back. I'll pay it all back. You'll see. I'll pay the debt myself. But the Father won't have any of that. There's no room for repayment. Instead, the Father graciously welcomes the Son back into the family that he rebelled against. The Father pays his debt himself. This is grace. He bears the cost of restoring his Son. The younger Son deserves nothing, but receives everything by grace. Instead of a beating, the beating that he deserves, the Son is welcomed with embrace and affection. Instead of shame, the shame that he deserves, he's welcomed back and given honor. Instead of the rejection he deserves, he receives reinstatement, re-adoption, reconciliation. Instead of a bill of debt that he's faced with, he's welcomed with a feast of grace. Now, the word prodigal, most of us, again, think it means something like runaway, because that's how it often gets used. But as Tim Keller points out in his phenomenal book, The Prodigal God, which has been so helpful to me, I have a whole bunch of copies in the Information Center. I'd encourage you to buy one if you have not read it. Go read it today. He points out that the word prodigal actually doesn't mean runaway, but it has two definitions. It can mean, one, recklessly extravagant, or two, having spent everything to the point of having nothing. And the younger son is prodigal because he recklessly wastes his father's wealth. But for all the prodigal extravagance of the younger son, we find that the father is even more prodigal in restoring him. The father outspends his wasteful son in extravagantly giving his son everything by grace. The son is prodigal in sin and in waste. The father is prodigal in his grace and lavishly and extravagantly pours grace wastefully into his undeserving son, into this prodigal boy who has wasted everything. It's this beautiful picture of the cross and God's grace for us, that God prodigally, extravagantly wastes his grace on undeserving sinners. Now, this is the beautiful ending that most of us love and cherish, but it's not the end, is it? The story has yet to reach its climax. There's one final movement to go. Look at verse 25. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. So as the older son's coming in from his work for the day, working in the field, he hears music and he hears dancing. This is a big celebration. He hears the party from a long way off, well before he sees it. He even hears dancing. That's some impressive dancing. This is quite the party. He can hear the celebration from a long way off, and he's curious what's going on. So he asks the servant, what's going on? What could motivate such a large-scale, loud, joyful, and unplanned celebration? And he's told, your brother is safe and sound. Now we should expect the brother to joyfully enter the party, to celebrate, to rejoice at the finding of his lost brother. When the lost coin and the lost sheep are found, everyone joins in the celebration. How much more so at the finding of a son, a brother? But that's not what happens. Look at verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. The older son, he's angry. He's not going in. He's not going to participate in this party. He's not just annoyed or frustrated or a little put off. He's angry. In fact, in the original, it's pointing, this is not just some mild anger. This is explosive rage. He's furious. After all that boy has done, after all the harm he's done to our family, he wants his brother to pay for his sins. How dare the father welcome him back rejoicing after all that boy has done against us? He casts his vote of non-confidence by staying outside, and he brings shame to his father. This is like not attending your daughter's wedding. Your absence is making a big statement. You notice who's not there. And so he casts his vote of non-confidence. And the father must shame himself and excuse himself from this massive celebration to go outside and to plead with his protesting, disobedient son. And look what he says. The son says, verse 29. And he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." His response is very disrespectful and very harsh. He doesn't address his father with a respectful or endearing term like father, but with "look." It's like saying, "Look here, buddy," to your own dad. An insulting way to address someone. And he refers to his younger brother as what? Not my brother, but that's this son of yours, disassociating with himself. It's not my brother. He's that son of yours. And his message is very angry. It's very bitter. He makes demands. He cries foul at the grace of the father. And see, the older son, he focuses entirely on what he deserves. He is slaved for the father all these years without adequate pay, and now the father's in his debt. You owed me better. And he compares himself with his brother. I've been slaving here, obeying perfectly with no reward, and this son of yours blows all your wealth on hookers, and you throw him the party of the century. What's the deal? I'm not celebrating this. This goes against everything I've worked for all these years. The older son is slaved and obeyed perfectly, but not out of love and loyalty, but as a means of personal gain. He obeyed to put the father in his debt, to use him to get ahead, his own personal gain. And his manipulation plan was working perfectly until that boy showed up. Grace ruined everything. And so the father replies to him, verse 31, and he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And then that's the end. It's the end of the story. The story ends with the father outside pleading with the angry older brother to come in, to enjoy the feast, to celebrate that the lost has been found. Does he enter the feast? Does he continue to rebel? How does it end? Jesus doesn't tell us. He just leaves it there, mid-scene. Why would he leave the story hanging like this? Well, remember the context. Remember what motivated this story, this whole trilogy of stories, but climaxing with this one. Two kinds of people are gathering around Jesus: the irreligious sinners and the religious. And Jesus shares close fellowship and celebrates with those repentant sinners who are gathering to him and experiencing his grace. And that makes the religious very upset and angry. And they're bothered by it, and they're angry about it, because these people are enjoying grace when they've worked so hard to get ahead. And just as the father is standing out in the cold, pleading with his angry and bitter son, inviting him to enjoy the feast of the father, so too Jesus is out pleading, inviting them to leave their bitterness and anger behind and to enjoy God's gracious feast, to humble themselves, to enter into the celebration. Will they continue to protest? Will they continue to complain? Will they continue to make demands? Will they remain in sin? Or will they enter God's grace along with the sinners who they've despised so much and for so long. See, this is not a heartwarming story about God's endless love for sinners, although that's true. But this is a shocking story that is meant to shatter our categories and make us rethink what it even means to be lost. Know this, you can keep all the rules and obey perfectly and still be left outside the feast of the Father, to still be out in the cold, though you did nothing wrong. You've behaved perfectly. See, this is not a story about a loving father and a lost son. This is a story of two lost sons. Two sons who both rebelled against their father, though in opposite ways. There's two life paths, religion and irreligion. And both are a kind of rebellion. Both paths dead end. Both paths result in separation from God. You can be lost by breaking all the rules and distancing yourself from God, from actively running away. Or you can be lost by keeping all the rules in such a way that you are aiming to put God in your debt. Both sons are separated from the Father. Both need to enter the Father's feast and receive His grace. See, both sons are trying to control. Both sons are reacting and rejecting the authority of the Father and are trying to control Him. The younger son does it by demanding. He wants his inheritance now. He's taking advantage. He's exploitation. It's rebellion, shaming his father and living in rebellion and running away. And in doing so, he controls the father. The older son tries to gain control by obeying perfectly, by working hard, by doing the right things. And he's doing this in order to put the father into his debt. He's trying to put the father in a place where, because of his obedience and loyalty, the father owes him. The younger son seeks control by breaking loyalty. The older son seeks control by keeping loyalty. See, an older brother separation like this, older brother lostness, is much more dangerous because it does the right things. It looks good. It seems right. See, the younger brother's separation is obvious. He's in a faraway land eating pig slop. He's run away. He's made demands and left. He's obviously lost. He's gone. He's clearly in need of grace and reconciliation. But older brother lostness is disguised because he sleeps in the father's house. He obeys his father's instructions. And he's doing the right things, it seems. And yet he's just as distanced. He's just as lost. Though you wouldn't see it at first glance, he is just as desperate in his need for grace and for reconciliation. See, older brothers obey not out of love and loyalty, but out of selfishness and pride, which is the very motivations of younger brother rebellion, selfishness and pride. Their hearts are both broken and sinful, and they've acted in opposite ways towards the same end. And then these older and younger brothers often resent each other. Religious conservative types resent the rebellious younger brothers for their immorality and their rebellious behavior. Older brothers are better than that. They look down on them and judge them for their sin and their disobedience. And then younger brother, the rebellious liberal brothers, they resent the older brothers for being so harsh and proud in their religiosity and their judging hearts, because they're always judging and thinking that they're so much better because they keep the rules. And so these two types of people generally resent each other. And the gospel says you're all wrong. There's a third way. It's neither older brother religion nor younger brother rebellion. It's the solution to both ways of being lost. The gospel says to the younger brother, turn from your sin and come home. Receive full reinstatement into the family of God. Enjoy the feast of the Father and His abounding love for you. You can't work off your debt. You can't earn respect. You can't right your wrongs. Just come as you are and receive the grace of the Father. Christ has paid your debt. Christ has earned your place. Christ has righted your wrongs. Christ has adopted you. You come and enjoy the feast of the Father and His inexpressible love and grace towards you. And then the gospel says to the older brother, your obedience and your effort only mask your sin and rebellion. Your religious language and your religious dress and behavior only hide how lost you really are. Turn from your sin and come home. You too need full reinstatement into the family of God. Come enjoy the feast of the Father and His abounding love for you. Not based on anything you have earned or deserved, but exclusively of His tremendous grace. You can't work for reward. You can't earn your place. You can't put God in your debt. Quit your striving. Quit your manipulating. Let it go. Just come as you are. Receive the grace of the Father. Christ has paid your debt. Christ has earned your place. Christ has righted your wrong. Christ has adopted you. You come and enjoy the feast of the Father and His inexpressible love and grace for you. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's a strange thing to say. How fortunate are those who recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt and have no spiritual standing before God. It's a strange phrase. And yet it speaks to the situation. Because younger brothers easily recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. They're blessed because they have nothing and they know it. While sitting in a pig pen, they know they have no spiritual merit. They have nothing to stand on. And so they're in desperate need of God's grace. But it's much harder for older brothers. Older brothers have trouble seeing their spiritual bankruptcy. They can't see beyond their perfect obedience to see that they truly have nothing. They can't see past their morality, and so they easily deceive themselves into thinking they have spiritual wealth when they are truly spiritually bankrupt. Their pride blinds them from the truth. This is the great danger of religion. Religion fools us into thinking we have standing before God because of our behavior and performance, when the only hope that anyone has is to cling to Jesus. Both younger and older brothers are lost, but only younger brothers know it. Older brothers are too busy admiring their performance to realize how lost they are. And so those of us who have spent much time in the church, growing up in church, in a Christian family, our temptation is to become older brothers. We may slowly become bitter, angry, resentful people who cling to our goodness and hold it over others, feeling superior to those who can't keep up with us. It may not be overnight, but it starts with a little pride, a little feeling of superiority, a little joylessness. We need to guard ourselves against becoming older brothers by returning again and again to the gospel. We continually preach the gospel to ourselves. The same message that we're lost and entirely dependent on God's grace, that Christ's atoning death on the cross is what gains us adoption and right standing into God's family. It is grace alone. Nothing I have accomplished contributes to my adoption into God's family. It is by grace. I'm the problem, I'm not the answer. We continually need to remind ourselves of this gospel truth. And so we need to guard against becoming older brothers by arming ourselves with the gospel. But you see it creeping in, this older brother attitude. I see it in three ways. When we focus on appearances, not on the heart. Older brothers care more about style and preferences than principles. Their minds are occupied with, how do I look? How do others look? Did you see that? Did you see the way they did this? Did they see that? And they're very obsessed with behavior, appearances, and look. Secondly, older brothers end up falling into pride. Pride is an elder brother attitude. I focus on my flawless record and compare it to the failings of others. I look around and begin to feel I'm doing pretty good. I'm in the top tier. This place is better thanks to me being here. Look at all that I've done. Look at what I contribute. Look at how I do this, this, and this. And we begin to add up a spiritual resume and look around and feel pretty good about ourselves. And this spiritual pride is an elder brother attitude that is toxic. As well, in elder brothers, there's no joy. I take myself far too seriously. and begin to develop a resentful and grumpy heart. I'm serving to get ahead, not to serve. Gone is the joy and the passion of gospel-centered life. Gone is the worshipful lifestyle that glorifies God and enjoys Him always. Instead, there's a heart of bitterness and my rights and grumpiness and complaining. I'm way too easily offended and insulted. I take myself far too seriously and have far too little joy in God. Joylessness is an elder brother attitude. The older brother can't celebrate. He's too angry that other people got grace. So Jesus calls us to shatter our categories and to redefine what it means to even be lost. And we need to recognize that we're all lost. We're all in need of grace and restoration. See, that's the very problem. Is we read the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son, the lost son, and we read it as stories about other people who are lost. Well, we ourselves never were lost. We stayed home. Instead, we need to put ourselves in the story. We are lost. And just the very fact that we don't think we're lost indicates that we're the most lost of all, and we're elder brothers. We have this propensity towards an elder brother attitude. We don't need to be rescued. We don't need grace. We aren't lost. We stayed faithful and stayed in the house. But Jesus reveals that in our heart, we were lost all along, and we didn't need to leave to be estranged from the Father. In fact, we can be more lost in His house than in the far-off country. Jesus' parable ends with the father out in the cold, appealing to his older son to come in, to join the celebration. He's inviting the older son to repent of his anger, to receive and enjoy the same grace that the younger son enjoys. Neither deserve it. Both are given the offer of grace. Will the older brother enter the feast? Will we enter the feast? Today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. In doing so, it's reaffirming the truth that we have standing before God exclusively because of His grace. Our place in the family is established not by our performance, but by Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection. We have not earned our place in the family. We have not repaid like a slave, like the boy becoming a slave to repay the debt. We are here by His grace. And so we eat the bread and drink the cup to express our faith that Jesus is the way, that it's His performance, that it's His death is our death and His righteousness is our righteousness, that He has earned our place in the family. Older brothers, younger brothers, repentance and grace is available for us as we come to the table and express and reaffirm our faith that it's Jesus who has earned our place. We're not defined by our successes and failures, but by Jesus' success and our place. If you are repentant, if you are seeking God's grace, if you know Him as your Father, you are welcome to join us to celebrate His grace with us, to celebrate Jesus' victory. Parents, it's up to you to determine whether your kids know and understand the grace of the Father, and if so, we would welcome them. What we're going to do is we'll sing one song of transition, and the parents can go and bring their kids in because we want to celebrate with them, at which time the servers will be up here at the front. And when you're ready, during the singing, feel free to come forward whenever you're prepared to, and to receive and celebrate. You can eat right away up front, or you can take it back to your seat. Come forward when you're ready. We would love to serve you and to remind you of the gospel and to celebrate God's grace with you. So this is our opportunity to respond to God's word and the gospel, to pray, to sing, to celebrate. So let's pray, and then parents, you may go and get your kids and bring them in to join us. God, we thank you for your grace. We are so creative and unique at finding new ways to rebel against you, so much so that we'll even use obedience to rebel. Help us. Well, we each come with our own situation and our own needs and our own ways of rebellion. I pray that you would help us to see the ways in which we have not sought God as our Father, but have rebelled against Him and rejected His authority in our life. Help us to discern our own lostness and help us to surrender to your loving care. May we know and understand that our place in the family is established only by His grace for us and the success of Christ in earning righteousness for us. May we be people who are humble, joyful, who serve and love, motivated by the gospel, not our own gain. Help us to enter into the celebration of the grace of the Father. May we know you and be known by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.